I know this will sound rather trivial when you hear it, but it really was one of the defining experiences of my life. It was a situation that took place, 20-odd years ago, when a student of mine at Gordon Conwell, who also was worshiping in our church, and a very dear friend of mine, his name is Jerry Feldman, was trying to take some action to make ends meet in his finances, and he got this part-time job as a door-to-door salesman, and he called me up one day. "Hi, Jerry. Hi, Gordon. Can I come on over? I'd like to practice on you the, little spiel that I've been working on in this new job." Well, the moment I heard that, of course, all my instincts for self-preservation were aroused. I began in, Jerry, I'm really pretty busy. It's, the schedule's tight. Besides which, we're having a hard time ourselves making ends meet. And, "Oh, that's all right. I just want to practice," says Jerry. "Well, what is it you're selling? Have you ever heard of Filter Queen?" I hadn't. It sounded like a cigarette or something, so I thought I was safe. "Come on over. That's fine." So there we were. It was really just like Christmas. He had us, Janie and I, seated on the sofa. He had this big box he planted in the middle of the living room rug, and he very gingerly began to open it up. And he explained this Filter Queen. He said, that it was the best description. It was an air purification system. Well, I was relieved to hear that. My hand let go of the wallet a little bit. I thought I was safe again because we were living in a parsonage and I was not about to drop $500 to install an air purification system in a home that didn't belong to me, even if I'd had the money. Well, then he began and talked about the air purification system, and he pulled out of the box a large metal cylinder that had a conical section on the top of it. And he went on as he then also reached into the box and brought out a specially designed filter paper that was shaped like a cone, and he placed it on the metallic conical section and then completed the structure with another metal. So at last there was like this cylinder right in the center of our living room rug. And he said that this paper had been designed to the exacting specifications of the needs of hospital operating rooms, that it was designed to remove impurities and allergens from the air. And if I had any allergies, this was exactly what the doctor ordered. And he turned it on, and it made kind of a loud sound, but you could see it was sucking in air through one hole and blowing out purified air out the other. And I told Jerry, no, we don't have any allergies. We're blessed to have that problem be not ours. And he said, but if the room smells musty, all you have to do is put in this little drop of pine essence. And he did so, and sure enough, within 1 second or so, the whole room felt like a lovely pine forest. But then I said, at $500, I could go out and buy, just think how many Glade, cans of Glade I could get for that kind of money. And then he went on and said, Gordon, you're kind of a handyman, aren't you? And then he pulled out this long, flexible tube and inserted it in one of the holes that was blowing out the air. And then he put on some special lens on it. And he said, you can use this to apply spray paint or shellac on any of your projects. And you can adjust the flow of the air. And you can even use it, Jane, for your household plants, to spray on insecticide, etc. I thought, I don't think so, Jerry. He said, wait a minute. Do you ever have a problem with clogged drains? I'm thinking, what is this? He said, you put in Drano, and it does work, but it can be quite caustic. It's dangerous. Sometimes kicks back in your face. But with this tube, all you need to do is just suddenly thrust it into the bottom of your clogged drain, and it just blows out any hairball or anything that's down there without doing any damage to your plumbing. I could see it worked, but I didn't think so. And it wasn't something I wanted to purchase. And he went on, I won't bore you with all the other things this device, this air purification system could do, but at last, He then brought out some wheels and put it under the cylinder, and then he took the hose and now attached it to the intake valve, and it started sucking through the hose, and on the end, he then applied various endings that could be used to vacuum your rugs. And I thought, oh, it's a vacuum cleaner. And all that other stuff, that's just frosting on the cake, you know. Really, it's a vacuum cleaner. Well, actually, I will say it has served us well for at least the last 5 years. And meanwhile, Jerry took care of his tuition that term. But, you know, sometimes all it takes is to get that kind of organizing principle, that overview, to suddenly see, oh, yes, it's a vacuum cleaner. And now everything is clear. You realize what all the other abilities of this device, how they're really to be understood in light of that organizing rubric. The same is actually true in terms of our Christian faith, it seems to me. I had the same kind of light bulb experience probably 25 or 30 years ago here at Park Street Church when in our college group, a professor from Gordon-Conwell was invited down. His name was Meredith Klein, and he shared with us something about the main unifying, organizing rubric for all of biblical truth, which he asserted, and now I'm convinced of, is correct, is the idea of the kingdom of God. Remember how the kingdom of God is such a central theme in the parables and teachings of our Lord Jesus. He's pointing us to what we need to get a hold of in order to see all the parts and how they fit together. And because the kingdom of God is the main unifying analogy for describing God's relationship to his people, oh, there are others. It's not an exhaustive image. There are some passages that describe God in architectural terms. He's a fortress and so on. There are others that even use arboreal imagery. He's a great tree or ornithological images. He's a bird, a mother bird, and so on, taking care of her young. But the dominant image is that of the kingdom of God. And in the ancient world, kingdoms were structured. Kings applied their authority to their subjects in terms of what are called covenants. And it's that combination of kingdom of God and covenant that allows us to see how everything fits. This is where we get the ultimate explanation for so many of our practices as a church, of gestures of prayer that come from the ancient kingdoms of the ancient world, raising of hands and so on. Tithing was the way you acknowledged who was the king of your kingdom. You gave him a tribute consisting of one-tenth of your wealth, and now this is the Lord of your life. That's where it came from. And so many other facets that otherwise seem just, you know, whimsical and unrelated, pull all together. And it is also the case that kingdom of God, or covenant, is the unifying theme that pulls together Genesis 15, a passage which I just read and probably struck you as, well, at least odd in some of its features. You're wondering, what's all that stuff about the animals and all the rest of it at the end with the smoking fire pot and blazing torch appearing and going between it? It hardly makes sense. We now have, from the ancient world as well as from the Bible, many covenants that we can use as a kind of a grid through which to view the covenants mentioned in the Bible. In Genesis 15, the Bible tells us for the first time explicitly that God entered into a covenant with Abraham. Already back in chapter 12, God has made various promises to Abraham, and they're elaborated in the following chapter. But here they're formalized in a covenant. And sure enough, all the predictable elements of covenant are to be found, the language that echoes this ancient reality of how kingdoms were organized. For example, from ancient covenants, we know the standard practice for documents describing those covenants was to begin with the suzerain, the overlord, identifying himself, saying who he is. And we find that in our chapter as well. We find in verse 7, I am the Lord. As the covenant is described and unfolds, God identifies himself here using the standard formula that you just come to expect anytime there's a covenant. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, to take possession of it. Some of you who know the Bible very well are probably hearing little echoes as you listen to that verse, because the next major covenant-making episode, which appears in Exodus chapter 20, when God brought his people up out of Egypt to Mount Sinai and entered into a covenant with all of Israel, once again, at the very beginning of the Ten Commandments, we find an analogous formula. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You see how those two echo one another? I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, to take possession of it. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. There's a formula here. And it's not just a throwaway identification either, by the way. If you look in your pew Bible, you'll see when it says, I am the Lord, Lord is spelled with all capital letters. Do you notice that? It's not just L-O-R-D with small letters, or even a capital L, but all the rest small. Instead, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is a practice that is followed by many English Bibles that allows you and me as the reader to understand that if we were reading the Hebrew Bible, instead of the word Lord, there would be the word Yahweh, God's personal name. Whenever you get all capital letters in English, it's Yahweh in Hebrew, God's personal name. God's name Yahweh is not just a meaningless name like Bob. Not that I don't want to offend any Bobs in our midst. What does Bob mean? It doesn't mean anything. It's just an arbitrary name. But Yahweh is a name that has a meaning, and it means he is. And in Exodus chapter 3, Yahweh, our God, reveals to Moses this meaning of his name. And the purpose of this meaning is to insist that out of all the gods that human beings have worshipped in all places and all times, he's the only God who is. His name is He Is, or from his perspective, his name is I Am. I Am. If God, the creator of heaven and earth, if his name is I Am, if the God who brought Israel out of Egypt is I Am, if the God who brought Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees is I Am, what does that mean all the other gods are called? What's their name? Well, you see, his name just clears the field of competition. I am means all their names are, at the minimum, I am not. You see, he's the only one who is. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, acknowledge, we read, you were shown these things, God says through Moses to the people. You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in other words, Yahweh, that Yahweh is God. Besides him, there is no other. He's it. He's the only God who actually does anything. All the other gods are figments of men and women's imagination, wishful projections and hopes. All the other gods depend for their existence on the worshiper. The worshiper carries around the idol and whatever and tries to concoct various theories about it. This is a God who invades space and time, who interrupts our lives, who turns us an 180-degree turn around and brings us to himself and does things and divides the Red Sea and causes an Israel to walk across on dry ground and so on. I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. A second feature of these ancient covenants is not only to introduce who it is, who is the suzerain, what his character is, but also to give a little brief history lesson that will put the vassal, the subject, in his debt. A little history lesson that'll remind you of past benefactions. You owe God. I owe God. That's the point of it. When in Exodus 20, at the Ten Commandments, at that covenant-making event, God says, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, the point that God is making here is that God has already done this amazing thing by way of redeeming his people. They owe him their lives. And the Ten Commandments then are given for the benefit of the people so that they might know now that they are not their own, they were bought at a price, they don't belong to themselves, they now belong to God. Now how can they please God? How can they live for Him who did this for them? And the Ten Commandments, in other words, were not given to Israel in order to have them become good enough so they could come out of Egypt. God first redeemed them for the benefit, for the purpose of good works, that they might walk in them and be His people. They were indebted to Him. And likewise, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. God had already done something for Abram. It was not to deliver him out of oppression. The fact is, back in Ur, he was sitting pretty. He was doing very well financially. He was living in a high culture. But what he was suffering from God's perspective, was an environment that would enmesh him in idolatry. In Joshua, later on, in chapter 24, we learn that Abram's father, Terah, worshipped idols back in Ur of the Chaldeans. In order to extricate himself from that situation, God brought him out. By the way, God still does this, I've noticed. Maybe you have too within this fellowship, where we are such an international church. Often it seems to be the case, the Lord, behind what seemed to be an outward purpose of coming to Boston to attend university or to do a postdoc or something in advanced studies here in the Boston area, behind that purpose was another purpose in many of our lives. It was to extricate us from an environment that wouldn't allow us to think straight and to consider fairly the claims of Christ upon our lives. We have a number of people in the church right now who've come out of countries in which Hinduism or Buddhism are the predominant religion, or Islam, and they couldn't honestly consider the claims of Christ. Maybe they never even heard his claims, apart from the blessing of coming into this environment where they're now able to consider it fairly. In any case, this is what God did for Abram. And then next in this covenant arrangement come the stipulations, the promises and obligations between the parties, between God as the suzerain, Abram as the vassal. We've already talked about this somewhat. We talked about how the main driving theme in the preceding chapters, and particularly in chapter 12, is this theme of blessing. God is going to bless Abram in every imaginable way. In chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, I mentioned there are actually seven clauses there packed tightly in that promise section. I call it a blessing sandwich. We talked about this some a couple of weeks ago over at Tremont Temple. A blessing sandwich where in the first three statements, God tells Abram what he's going to do for Abram, summed up with, I will bless you. And then in the last three statements, you have what God is going to do through Abram, the impact his life is going to have on the nations round about. And wedged right in between, right in the heart of those statements, three on one side, three on the other, right dead smack in the middle, is then the response that God imposes on Abram, be a blessing. It's the one imperative that's there. God is going to bless Abram so that he will be a blessing. Some of you have had the privilege of touring the Holy Land, or Israel, and I know it's almost a cliche at this point, but very often tour guides there will share with those who come, particularly from America with a church background, they'll share a little analogy from the physical geography of Israel. They point out to the tourists how you have this little tiny lake in the north, the Sea of Galilee, that is fed by the Jordan River that comes down from the north. Actually, it's taking a melted snowfall and so on from Mount Hermon and other surrounding areas and now bringing it into the Sea of Galilee. And then from the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River continues down 65 miles until you get to the Dead Sea, which is an enormous body of water, five times the surface area of the Sea of Galilee. And then the tour guides will tell you, well, what's the difference between these two bodies of water? They're both fed by the Jordan River. Essentially, the same water feeds both of them. And, of course, the big difference is that the Sea of Galilee, as small as it is an almost inexhaustible store of food. The water is clear and sweet and teeming with fish in aquatic life, and it has been throughout the generations. On the other hand, the Dead Sea to the south is well named because nothing lives in it. No fish can survive in it. The salinity of the Dead Sea runs between 25 and 30% at the surface. And as you go down to about 130 feet depth, the salts are so concentrated, they precipitate out in solid form. It's the most saline body of water on the surface of the earth. Nothing can live there. Of course, the fun for tourists is you can float on it with such buoyancy, you can actually read a newspaper and not get it wet. Just lying back, it's the most interesting sensation. But nothing can live in it. Why is one body, fed by the Jordan River, a source of life teeming with fish? The other, same water, dead as a doornail. Well, and the answer is obvious. In the one case, in the case of the Sea of Galilee, all the water that comes in goes out. In the Dead Sea, it just goes in. It just goes in and keeps evaporating and evaporating and building up that saline solution, the mineral deposits. And so they say, here we have a little visual aid for our lives. God's intention from the days of Abraham is to bless his people, but not to have it end there. It's not just to bless you with raises and promotions and honors and physical benefactions, good family, friends, educational opportunities, and the rest, and have it just end with you. To whom much is given, much is required. Of whom much is given, much is required. The point of the blessing is to make you and me a blessing to others. It's our mission's thrust that underlines all of this, that we are meant to be used of the Lord. And so it was of Abram. In the blessing that unfolds in our chapter specifically, God emphasizes two aspects of that blessing. And one, the first of them is the blessing of progeny, and the second is of property. First, of progeny, of that seed, that offspring blessing. Remember how God invites Abram to come out. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said, so shall your seed, your offspring be. This is astonishing that God would make this promise, isn't it? Here Abram is 85 years old. Sarah, 75. It's been already 10 years since they left Ur of the Chaldeans and Haran in order to come to the promised land, and so far no children. But God insists it's not going to be Eliezer of Damascus. We're not going to make use of adoption in this case. No, in spite of the human impossibility, you are going to have a child. And indeed, Sarah will too, the two of you, and of that union, there will be an infant born, ultimately called Isaac. We can't imagine that Abram could believe this, because as Romans points out, his body was as good as dead, and Sarah's womb was also dead. But you see, God is the God of the resurrection. And so God, through this seed promise, is in effect promising to put life where there was death, and to allow an infant to be born. And Abram, though he staggers at it, actually believes it. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. This central passage is one that's quoted in the New Testament on two key occasions, and a third as well, in Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3, where we are told Abram is the father of all who believe. That you and I are in the very same position as Abraham is. God has given us an impossible promise. And Abram's faith and response is a faith that is grounded in the promise, but is actually related to the person of the Lord. It says he believed the Lord. It isn't just a propositional truth he believes. He believes the Lord. It's a personal faith. A personal faith and a propositional faith. A personal faith resting, directed in the Lord, resting on His promise. And what is more, the actual content of the faith is the same. Abraham isn't just believing any old promise, he's believing in the seed promise. A seed that Genesis tells us, a seed of Abraham, an offspring of Abraham, through whom the nations of the world will be blessed. The New Testament tells us that while that applies to every one of us, a vast, innumerable host of those who are in Christ, it supremely applies to Christ. Christ is ultimately the seed of Abraham, the one through whom these promises are fulfilled. And our faith is in Him in the same way that Abraham's was in the seed of Abraham. So both of us, Abraham, the father of all those who believe, and you and I as Christians, have our faith directed to the same promise. The promise of a seed that the New Testament identifies with Jesus Christ. Based on that faith, God credits it to Abram as righteousness. God's a holy God. God is so holy that He's not willing to allow Abraham to go in and take the promised land yet. 400 years have got to go by. God's patient as He waits upon the Canaanites and the Amorites. The wickedness of the Amorites is not yet complete. But 400 years from now, it'll get so bad He can't stand it any longer, and Israel will be sent in as the instrument of divine judgment to dispossess the Canaanites. That's the kind of God we worship. Nevertheless, that holy God is saying of Abraham that not based on his accomplishments, not based on anything he's done, but based only on his faith, God will credit it to him as righteousness. The holy God, whose standards we cannot meet, credits to us righteousness based on faith. That's the way of salvation, and here it is in Genesis 15. You don't have to wait to the New Testament to get it. It's already way back here, right from the beginning. The love that drew salvation's plan had it the same way then. Yesterday, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The impossible promise of the seed, however, is matched and paralleled by another impossible promise of a kingdom, a property, of a realm. And that promise is the one that causes Abraham to stumble. He cannot believe it. It's a promise that, of course, is extremely important to us in terms of political issues in today's world. Some of you may be aware of this. Nahum Sarna is just one example of a very fine Jewish scholar. In fact, he's really one of my favorite commentators in the Old Testament. Sarna writes of our chapter, "This pledge constitutes the main historic title of the Jewish people to its land. A title that is unconditional and irrevocable, secured by a divine covenant whose validity transcends space and time." This has enormous implications for 21st century and 20th century geopolitics. The land that is described here well exceeds the strip of land that is the modern state of Israel, going from the river of Egypt all the way to the Euphrates. And yet many modern Jewish readers imagine that here they have the basis for their title to that real estate that cannot be contested, that gives them exclusive rights over against Palestinians or any others. I'm not going to debate the rightness of the political solution and the aftermath of the atrocities of World War II to make redress of those wrongs by giving Israel a homeland, modern Jews a homeland in Palestine. But we shouldn't base it on this text. We shouldn't base it on this text because as the Old Testament unfolds, we discover that tenure in the land of Israel was conditional. Leviticus makes it absolutely clear that if Israel fails with respect to God's holy standards, they're going to forfeit their right in the land. If you defile the land with your sin, it will vomit you out just as it vomited out the nations that were before you, Leviticus 18:28. Israel wouldn't be allowed to stay in a land that is understood as God's if they sinned. You have to be righteous and holy. You're not allowed to stay in there if you can't measure up to God's holy standard. God is no respecter of persons. The same penalty that applied to the Canaanites will apply to you. And sure enough, the Old Testament describes how Israel then was driven out in captivity, rightly by a holy God, and forfeited those promises. Jesus then goes on, even in his day, and says the kingdom has been taken from you and given to a nation that is producing the fruits thereof, to another people altogether, including, of course, some Jews by faith. But that's not what's unconditional. A tenure in the land is not unconditional. The Old Testament makes that plain. What is actually promised here? Think of it from Abraham's perspective. Abraham cannot believe his ears. The promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know I will gain possession of it? Abram's interested in something he's going to get. And it is a promise that is even more supernatural than the promise of the birth of Isaac. A promise that was only fulfilled after God brought life, after Abraham was as good as dead and Sarah's womb was dead. When is this promise going to be fulfilled, that Abraham is going to get this inheritance? God brought him out of Ur to give him an inheritance. When does he get it? Well, God is going to promise in this text, assure him, yes, you're going to get it. But look at what he then says. As traditionally understood, what God goes on to say is, you're not going to get it. You're right after all. It's going to go to your descendants 400 years from now. Now, is that good news to Abraham? Let me ask you. Let's say you're having trouble paying your bills. Maybe, how many are? Raise your hand so I know I'm talking to someone. All right? Having trouble paying your bills. I got good news for you. Your remote descendants 400 years from now are finally going to make enough money to pay their bills. Isn't that good? Aren't you feeling better already? I mean, what kind of a promise is that? Why'd you bring me out of Ur to tell me this 400 years from now? Well, you're thinking, oh, maybe in the biblical world they think things in such strange ways. Maybe the fact that descendants get the land, somehow or other, that means the great-great-great-grandfather got it, that they identify so closely with one another. No, there's no evidence that no Bible passage ever says that Abraham crossed the Red Sea, that Abraham came to Mount Sinai, that Abraham took Jericho because his ultimate distant descendants would one day do this. The fact is, if Abraham gets the land merely because his remote descendants get it, then you would say, well, Terah then must get it, because Terah, who is Abraham's father, he's also in the line of ancestry, and Terah was an idolater. The Bible just doesn't think this way. This is a fiction of people who are trying to rescue a promise that they can't figure out. What is the correct answer? It seems to me the correct answer is the answer the New Testament insists on, and that is that Abraham actually viewed these things with respect to an eternal hope. He recognized that just as the baby that he would have would come only after he was dead and his wife's womb was as good as dead, the kingdom promise was going to come in the afterlife, after he was literally dead. And that's why it's so hard to believe. The book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham had this view. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Not Canaanite cities, not these crummy ones that he's able to look at with the eye of his body, but a city that he sees with the eye of faith. The promised land with a small p and a small l represents the promised land with a capital P and a capital L, a heavenly inheritance that Abraham is going to get, as hard as it is to believe, even harder to believe than that he should have a baby at age 100. That eternal perspective is prepared for in the book of Genesis by many passages, even before this, starting with the Tree of Life texts and the story of Enoch in Genesis 5, when God suddenly, the Bible tells us, Enoch walked with God, and he was not because God took him. Where did Enoch go? He went directly into the fellowship of God. There's a hope for eternal life that is constantly brought before us, intimated in this or that text in Genesis already. And so the promise is made good for Abraham and his descendants after him. And the Bible describes them as being gathered to their fathers when they died, expressive of that hope of communion, the communion of the saints that occurs after this life. And especially it is the case with Joseph, who is the great-great-grandson, is it, of Abraham. Abraham, the father of Isaac, the father of Jacob, the father of Joseph. The Bible tells us that when Joseph died, he asked his brothers to take him from that place. He said, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry up my bones from this place. Why does Joseph care about where his bones are? I mean, if you're dead, you're dead. Why does he want his bones taken from Egypt and brought up to Canaan? Well, you see, it's all symbolism. He wants to have his bones up there because he knows this is a promise that he's going to have in the resurrection. This is a promise for the hereafter, because God over and over again insists that I'm not just going to give this land to your descendants, but I'm also going to give it to you. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land. It's the promise that it would be his, not just the promise to his descendants. The Bible, moreover, emphasizes it's going to be an inheritance that will be forever. Abraham, you're going to have it forever. In this life, you can't have anything forever. But the land that God had in mind for Abraham would be his forever. In Genesis 17:8, the whole land of Canaan where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and to your descendants after you. You're going to get it all. The meek will inherit the earth. This will be yours. All the land in Genesis 13:15 that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. It's going to be yours forever. And your offsprings forever. This is the promise that Abraham is basing his hope upon. It's an eternal promise. How can it possibly be? What's the basis of it? Well, the troubling part is, as I say, the later Bible portions emphasize that Abraham has to live up to the same standard that everyone has to live up to. Be holy because I'm holy. That's what would be the case for all of Israel. God doesn't lower his standards for his people. Be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect, is what Jesus said. How do you live up to that standard? How can God promise unconditionally you're going to have an eternal inheritance with one hand, and then immediately thereafter seem to take it away by saying you got to be perfect? That's where the last part of the text comes in. The last part of the text also is something that comes clear when we think in terms of kingdom of God or covenant from the ancient world, the vacuum cleaner, the organizing principle. Because every covenant in the ancient world was concluded with an oath, a ratifying oath. And in the ratifying oath, typically the person making the oath would depict the threat of disobedience, the danger that he invites on himself if he should fail to keep the promise. In this text, we read, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. What's this mean? The smoking pot and blazing torch are a little miniature replica of the pillar of fire and cloud that later would lead Israel up out of Egypt and descend on Mount Sinai. The vocabulary is the very same, although it may not be apparent here. Here's a little miniature replica of God's presence, of his theophany. It suddenly appears. God walks between the divided pieces. And what does that mean? In Jeremiah chapter 34, when people make a covenant, in Jeremiah 34, they walk between the divided pieces. In the Bible, in Jeremiah 34 says, when you walk between the divided pieces of an animal, in effect you're saying, may this happen to me if I do not bless you or keep the covenant or whatever it is, the promise you're making. May I be dismembered. May I experience post-mortem desecration as the birds of the air feast on my remains even after my death. May I be punished in the afterlife as well as in terms of the dissolution of the body. That's what it means to go between the divided pieces. God, don't you see here in Genesis 5, the Old Testament predicts Christ coming in many ways. It predicts the work of the Messiah in many ways. But here is one of just three passages in the Old Testament where it's predicted that God himself would endure the curse of the covenant in order to bring about the blessing. God himself would experience what covenant breakers deserve. He's promising he's the one who will walk between the divided pieces and experience dismemberment, death, shameful death, curse, post-mortem desecration of the remains, death, and beyond death, a curse even into the afterlife. God is taking upon himself that curse. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. None of us can measure up to God's holy standard. He's promised us an eternal inheritance. How do we get it? We get it by faith and because he's the one who paid the price. He's the one who buys us body and soul. Jesus paid a debt that we could not pay because we owed a debt. He paid a debt he did not owe because we owe a debt we could not pay. The Bible tells us Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it's written, cursed is everyone who's hung on the tree. Christ experienced the reality of what is symbolized in Genesis 15, that we might be declared righteous if we merely believe his word. May it be the case for every one of us this morning. May we put our hope in him and have then our eternal hope well grounded in his work. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might open up our eyes to see how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, to experience it firsthand, the fulfillment of that which was promised to Abraham. We thank you, Lord, that we too look forward to a city whose builder and maker is God. We look forward to a kingdom that was merely symbolized by that earthly kingdom that Israel once enjoyed in the Old Testament, an eternal kingdom in the heavenlies, a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And we're grateful, Lord, that you're the one who paid with your own curse experience the price, the penalty for our forgiveness, that we might be justified, we might be made righteous. We pray that we would cleave unto you, living for you who died for us. In Christ's name we ask, amen.